Our text this morning is our theme text of the words we find in verse 8, His love toward us. His love, His own love, literally toward us. Well, this is a communion sermon because we are to observe the Lord's table and celebrate Holy Communion as a congregation of baptized believers. The Lord's Supper is one of only two ordinances or sacraments which our Savior has given to His people in this era of the New Testament. Two, one beginning the Christian life, marking the bound between the church and the world. One that speaks of the beginnings of new life in Christ through the washing away of sin, our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, our passing over from bondage to liberty, from sin to grace, that rich and simple sign given to mark us with the name of the triune God as His people and property. That shows the beginning. And this second sacrament or ordinance speaks of the continuance, the maintaining, the growth of that life as we continually feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the benefits of His death in His body and blood by faith in His word. It was a question sent along among a group of pastors to the internet recently by a younger pastor. He was echoing the concern of a member in his church. And this brother or sister had a dear relative, also a believer, who was in a stricken, physically extreme state. And that patient was not able to swallow, not able to chew, not able to eat normally. And the relative seemed to ask the pastor, is there any way that they could get the bread and the fruit of the vine? Any way they could apply it to him so he could share in the Lord's Supper? And the young pastor, probably found that a bit of a posing question and passed it along for others to comment on. It made me reflect about it. And of course, when we hear such cases, we must remember that the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the outward tokens, are simply aids and emblems that help us exercise faith in God's word. They are like the wedding ring in a marriage. To have a ring doesn't mean you have a husband. Some women wear a ring just to ward off unwanted attention. To have a ring doesn't mean you have a marriage. However, if you have a husband and they have solemnly vowed to God to protect you, care for you, cherish you, and serve you as the head of the home, then with those vows, those promises, the ring is tremendously significant and supportive. It's an aid. It's not the thing itself. And it is same with these outward signs, whether it is the water of baptism or whether it is the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. What we need and what we enjoy at the Lord's Supper is not merely the eating and drinking. It is actually the feeding of our souls by faith on the Savior's great love as the bread of life. And that is exercised with or without the outward signs. That is why, brothers and sisters, while it is most precious and helpful for us to come to the Lord's table when the invitation comes, it is not right at all for any believer to willfully refuse the signs and the tokens, but the essence of what we're seeking to do is not here in the table itself, not in the bread, not in the cup. And for those of you who may be visiting or may not be born of God, not converted people, I solemnly assure you, you are not going to miss anything in itself by not partaking of the bread and the cup. I've seen people want to participate simply so they don't stand out and look different from other people. That is not needed, and it is not safe, because these are the most solemn signs and emblems of a covenant bond between converted believers, confessing believers who've been baptized, members of the church, and their Savior and King. You need to step into that circle by coming to the Savior, trusting in Him alone, openly confessing Him in baptism and joining the church. That's the pattern in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received the word of the gospel were baptized and added to the church, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayer. So I want to issue that caution as we begin here and remind you that we are not simply looking at the signs, we're looking at what they point to. And the simple form, the simple emblems of the table have a wonderful ability to reflect all the riches of the gospel as we preach that truth, and then we contemplate what the signs assure us of. That is why we never observe the Lord's Supper without the preaching of the word. The Roman Church says Mass. It's magic. It's a ritual of mumbo-jumbo that supposedly creates the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ Himself in the hands of the priest. Whether anything is understood or said, or even whether it's said even in a tongue or language people understand. Not that long ago, before it was all shut up to the Latin language. No. This is a tool, an aid, a solemn token that assists faith to assimilate what is being taught by the Word of God of our Savior Jesus. Now, the New Testament reflects the richness of this meaning of the Lord's Supper in its terms. We too often become focused on one term, one idea. There are many. That was baptism. Baptism, it not only speaks of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ by faith, it also speaks of the washing away of sin by the blood of the Savior. It also speaks about our being brought and adopted into the household of God as the property of the triune God. There are many facets of the symbolism, and so here at the Lord's table. The New Testament refers to it in different ways, sometimes referring to the outward actions that we see as the supper is observed. For instance, we have the breaking of bread. It was characteristic in the early New Testament churches that the people of the local church gathered and they shared a loaf of bread. It was broken by all the members as it was passed around. So the breaking of bread was a suitable term to speak of the bread of the communion. It has been called the Eucharist, which means the thanksgiving, and of course a preeminent part of the Lord's Supper is the solemn giving of thanks for Christ's finished work that we all share and is voiced by those appointed. It's spoken as the table because we share a table, and so on. So the outward elements become forms to remind us of the terms. It's also named by the inner spiritual transaction, which is to take place by faith in sharing the Lord's Supper. It is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. We show that we partake of that great atoning work and its benefits by sharing the emblems. And another term, not often used, but once, I think, at least used in the New Testament, is that it is the love feast. The feast of charity, I think, is what Jude calls it. The love feast. Now, in the New Testament, the early Christians had two aspects of their fellowship together called the love feast. One was a common shared meal of fellowship. It's lovely, isn't it, when the church can gather together around the table and share good things. Everyone has brought some wonderful product from their kitchen, and we put together a wonderful banquet, and we sit down together and have time with each other, talking, opening up, enjoying each other's company, trying to exhort and edify one another. That's a beautiful side of Christian fellowship. Church suppers are and should be a spiritual exercise and a welcome part of our life together as believers. Of course, the Church of Corinth, being green and new in the faith, tried to run their love feasts in the way that they were used to having their guild banquets and other civic functions, which ran amok into chaos and greed and gluttony and drunkenness and all sorts of abuse. They didn't know how to handle the love feast spiritually. And so that was wrong. But another side of the love feast is the communion, the Lord's Supper, which we share together in remembrance of our Savior. And so it says, a love feast, I want us to think about the Lord's table this morning. It is the feast in which God displays to us in the signs and emblems, the actions and words of the supper, His own love for us. How much do you love me? A little boy or girl asks mommy and daddy, and they give him a good bear hug. How much do you love me? The young man asks of his wife and wants affection and intimacy. How much do you love me? We ask of God in our sorrows and bruises and troubles, and the Lord Jesus spreads this table, and He says to every believer, I love you. I love you this much. This much I love you. So we want to think about that this morning in two aspects. From chapter 5, verse 5, we're told that this love of God is suffused in our souls, shed abroad in our hearts by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. And this bolsters the hope that we garner through experience of God's grace. It strengthens our faith in the gospel promise that we shall share the coming glory of God at the end of the world. And this love is that we feel in our hearts is explained, illustrated, confirmed, verses 6 to 10, in Christ's work for us. He justifies us by His blood. He reconciles us to God in His death. He saves us by His life and shall save us from the wrath to come. So this is what we want to consider. We see His love to us at our lowest in verses 6 to 8, and His love to us to the last in verses 9 to 10. God's love in Christ to us at our lowest. Too often, our human love is governed by what we consider desirable, attractive, in the object of our affections. Parents have to be very careful that they practice not a love based on the child's obedience or looks or talent or potential, but based on the claim of their simply being our own flesh and blood under God. Many people's lives have been blighted because a mother was more fond of one daughter than another because she was prettier. Many a young boy, their idea of their worth and their life has been warped by a father's partiality for one son over another. You read it in the history of the scriptures, of course. Abraham, fond of his son by Hagar, because he was an athlete, he was an archer. he was strong. Isaac partial to Esau because he hunted and he got venison off of him in the hunt. And yet Jacob, the boy in the tents, less so. That kind of thing is very common. The love of man is filled with that kind of consideration. But the greatness of the love of God to us in the Lord Jesus is love that it comes to us at our lowest. It comes to us when we're at the bottom. It comes to us not from anything that can be seen in us, anything that can commend us, anything we have done, anything we can deserve, but entirely from the riches and grace of his own infinite heart. It is, verse 8 says, his love. Greek New Testament says, his very own love from within him that he extends to us. And it comes to us when we're at the bottom. What state were we in when God intervened to show, to demonstrate, to prove, to declare to us his great love? Well, the scriptures are very clear and pointed in their terms for us, aren't they, in these verses 6 to 10. It says that we were sinners. We were shameful violators of divine law. We were squalid transgressors of his holy commandments. We were far, far away from anything like the standard that befits his glory as his supreme creation in this world. Sinners. Oh, we laugh at sin. In our day, it's made to be something like something naughty. Oh, you have this double chocolate pudding. It's sinfully delicious. Sin is nothing to laugh at. Sin is nothing naughty or cute. Sin is the very horror that brings us into hell. All the brutality you see. Men pillaging, burning down villages, raping women, dashing little children to death. A sin. People working like animals in terrible, dangerous conditions, grinding out their labor to receive a pittance of compensation without any protection. That's sin. Sin is evil. Sin is horrid. And we, my friends, are sinners. We are enslaved to it, addicted to it. We love it. It mars every move we make, every step we take. We are sinners. Not only that, verse 6 tells us we were ungodly. Not only without God and without hope in the world, but we have no fear of God in us, Romans 3. No fear of God. We don't think, we don't understand, we don't turn or even seek God. We don't want him, Romans 3. We are ungodly. We're as far away and unlike God as we can be. When God looks upon us, he sees something repugnant to his holy character, offensive to the eyes of his glory. We're sinners. We're ungodly. Verse 10, we are enemies. Paul tells the Colossian Christians, you were aliens and estranged from God by wicked works. Hateful. Hating God. Paul tells the Roman Christians later in chapter 8 that carnal mind is enmity against God. It is the essence of hatred, opposition, hostility to God. We were enemies to God and therefore we are hateful to him. Our wicked, unreasoned, and shameful hatred toward God is answered by his holy repugnance against us. and we lie under his wrath. That's what Paul says earlier in this letter, chapter 1, the wrath of God is upon all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the statement. And last, verse 6, we were without strength. That means we were helpless and hopeless in any way to atone for our sin, to turn and seek God, to meet the demands of his law, to undo any of the evil we've done. Morally impotent. Absolutely useless. Helpless. Weak are the translations made in the versions that we often use. What a pathetic lot. What a bunch. These people are us, and we are bad, bad, bad without any kind of exemption, extenuation, or mitigation. We are a nasty piece of work all around. Think about that. Do you know what? Every believer who comes to the Lord's table has openly admitted to that view of God's view of them. Every one of us who partake of the bread and the cup openly declare we are certified bankrupts in the courts of heaven, and we have defaulted from all that we owe to our God. You can't get into a Baptist church unless you're a sinner. This is not a golf club for the elites. This is not a Rotary Club for the earnest and endeavoring. This is not a family circle for good people, as the world counts good. This is a refuge. This is a haven for the lost and the needy, the poor and the naked and the bankrupt. So this is where God's love reaches us, not at our best, but our very worst, at the lowest ebb, and at the most dire time. The scripture says here in verse 6 that in due time Christ died. At the appointed hour of God's eternal purpose, which was also the time of man's direst need, his deepest degradation. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, when the world by wisdom knew not God, God made himself known by the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified. And my friend, you read the character of the Jewish world and the Gentile world, the time our Lord came at the turn of the ages, and you know we had hit rock bottom. The Jewish world ossified in empty tradition, self-pleasing, self-righteousness, vain traditions, and scholastic arguments, heedless of the world outside them, dismissing them all as dogs. That was the sad state to which God's ancient church had sunk. The Gentile world, who can speak of it, it's what we are becoming now in our present Western secular society, consumed by what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, happily ready to cast away our unborn. You know, in China, They don't bother intervening with abortion. They have a kid they don't want. They just throw it away. Outright. Infanticide. It happens. It's going on in other parts of the world. Don't be surprised if it starts coming up in this part of the world. That's how dark and dire we are. How deadly degraded we are. This is what we were, and at this point we're told God, verse 8, commended his love to us. God displayed and proved and demonstrated how much he cherishes his chosen people, how much he loves them from his own heart, nothing for anything in them, by them, from them. How Christ died for the ungodly. Christ, verse 6, Christ died for us, 8. Verse 9, we are justified by his blood. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God's eternal and only begotten Son, his beloved Son, whom he is well pleased, God did not spare him, but gave him for us to redeem us. And that Son came into the world to save sinners. He came to die, to bear the entire penalty of our sins in his own body on the tree. What does it mean that Christ died for us? Well, given the character of Christ's death, it is substitutionary death, because he dies as a ransom to be paid out to free us. He dies to redeem us from the curse of the law. He dies to make propitiation, to avert the wrath of God upon us by his own suffering. That's why I'm saddened when we read the NIV. That's one unhappy turn of phrase they used in translating that I wish they hadn't. You notice we in our reading this morning in 1 John 4, he says God sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That needs the real old word, propitiation. A sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and placates his righteous fury against us. That's what Christ did. He died for us. He died for us and paid the penalty by the sacrifice of his life and the shedding of his blood, verse 9. Justified by blood. Our Savior died as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. He fulfilled all the offerings and sacrifices set forth in the Old Testament, all the rich diversity of their meanings and applications and uses were all consummated in what the Lord Jesus did once for all in those hours of darkness and agony upon the tree. He died for us. And this is a love that transcends everything. This is love to us at our lowest, love that is supreme and sublime. Verse 7 to 8. Nothing in human love can even begin to match it, brothers and sisters. You look at what men do for people do for each other. What they will do, how far they will extend on a moral scale. Not far. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. This is hardly possible. The possibility of that is like a shut door. No, not at all, not likely at all. For a just man, a good man, a just man, a righteous man, that means someone who's strictly just, upright, noble, and nothing else. Gives every man their due and not a bit more. We don't cotton to good people like that. They make us nervous. They make us uncomfortable. They have a way of showing us up and revealing our sin. So we don't like them. We don't want to help them. We don't want to hazard very much for them. That's as old as Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were righteous. His own were wicked. So we scarce that any man dies for a righteous man. Remember watching various videos of the celebrating the first war, the Great War. And there's amazing documentaries the BBC developed because they took all the remaining veterans, not only the soldiers, but also the nurses and aides and others involved with the first war. And in the last 25 years before that centenary of 2014, they interviewed them as fully as they were willing to talk. And I remember seeing one man had signed up, a young farm boy, kept saying it was just young and stupid. And he signed up in the rush of 1914. And he recalled one day his company was commanded by a young green captain who was a strict martinet for discipline. Everything had to be spick and span as far as the trench warfare would allow. No one was stepping out of line. All the regulations were kept. He watched them like a hawk and made them toe the line. And, of course, he always thought he had their best interests at heart, but they found him quite a pill to take. And one night the old man said, there was a trench raid. We were sent out under the captain to go across no man's land and try to take a few prisoners and get intelligence to bring back to our trench. So we were out over the night in the raid. And when we came back in the morning, we all got back, all of us but the captain. And he started to chuckle a little bit. And the interviewer said, well, what happened to the captain? He said, oh, I'm not saying. He said, well, did one of you men shoot him? He said, I'm not saying anything at all. Yeah, scarcely will one die for the righteous. More likely like to plug him in the back with a bullet. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Oh, the door is just open to crack. Possible. A good man is someone who's benevolent, who's kind, who's been good to you, someone you feel you owe some loyalty and allegiance and affection to. How far does other people's affection or goodness to us constrain us to put ourselves out for them? As far as dying? Possible. There are many records from both the First and the Second World War of men who were so tightly knit in their little units, their mates, their buddies, they sharing the same shell holes, dodging the same bullets, jumping away from the same grenades, that yes, sometimes men did heroic deeds because they cared for their mates and would rather have hazarded their own lives than see their buddies taken down. There are many such. There are many such. And that is why in many a grave of a veteran is written the words of our Savior from John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's about the length of it. That's about as far as it goes. Can't get much further in our love. Ah, but God sets forth his love toward us, the sinners, us, the ungodly, us, the enemies, us, without strength. And he gives his Son by his death to reconcile us, by his blood to justify us, declare us righteous in his sight, and make us accepted with God, turn away and avert his anger toward us, and so remove our anger toward him. This is what Christ, the length of Christ's love, the depth of it. He loved us at our very lowest, and he gave his best for us. And this is what the Lord's Supper is talking about. The Lord's Supper is an emblem and token and sign that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That his blood was parted from his body in the terrors of physical death. That he gave his life a ransom for many. And as we look upon it, we see the benefits of a completed, finished sacrifice given once for all, forever. An objective gift of life and righteousness given to us. He reached us at our worst. And this morning, I speak to you. I may be speaking to someone who feels they're at the very bottom of the pit of their life. They've made a shambles of their family. They've squalidly failed in their own conduct. They have a terrible conscience of wicked and unclean deeds done. Perhaps they have a sense of guilt for crime that has been overtly, covertly committed, not yet found out. They're walking with the shadow of that over them. Perhaps I speak to someone who just feels they can do nothing right and they're utter failures. my friend, however far down you are, however deep in the pit of sin and despair you feel yourselves in this moment, the love of God in Christ Jesus is deeper yet. It is deeper yet. He is able to reach you. He is able to reconcile you. He is able to save you now if you surrender yourself to Him in your helpless need and trust yourself entirely and only to His Son. That's what this text is telling us. And that is what the Lord's Supper assures all who have so trusted Him when they come from time to time to set forth that death. I love you this much. I have paid it all. You are mine. I am yours. So we have the love at the lowest and love to the last, verses 6 to 10. This is a wonderful piece of reasoning. The Apostle Paul, like our Savior, uses many cogent turns of logic to clinch his ideas and thoughts. We saw how the Savior argued from the greater to the lesser, from the lesser to the greater in that passage about being without anxiety. And here the Apostle similarly is arguing from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser again. He's saying, verse 9, much more. Again, verse 10, much more. And the argument runs like this. If He loved us at our worst and saved us and justified us and reconciled us, He's going to love us to the last and save us from the final wrath. Why? Because His blood has justified us. His death is Christ's death has reconciled us. We are now no longer simply sinners, enemies, ungodly, without strength. We are now reconciled. We are now righteous in His sight through His Son's obedience and blood. We are now His friends. We are now the children of God. And as such, as not as sinners but as saints, He is certain to save us. If He paid the worst, did the most for us in our worst state, He will do the lesser for us to the last. The step, my brothers and sisters, from sin to grace, from bondage to liberty, from darkness to light, is a yawning chasm greater than the Grand Canyon. And Christ has brought you already there, from death to life. The step from grace to glory is in comparison just a step or two. The Apostle Peter says, the God of all grace. After you've suffered a little while, perfect you. Our tribulations, Paul says, our afflictions are nothing compared to the glory yet to be revealed in us. It's just a little while, a little more. Most of the work is done to get us to be the Lord's people, to make us His children, to make us His saints, to make us righteous in His sight through Christ Jesus, and therefore the rest of the way is sure and certain. It's absolutely guaranteed. That's what he's saying, verse 9. We have been justified by His blood. We have been reconciled. There's the objective work of God for us in Christ, based on all that He suffered in His humiliation as our mediator. And now, in His exaltation at the right hand of God in glory, from heaven now He will finish the work that He's begun. And He will bring us to the very end. He will save us by His life and save us from wrath. What does it mean we are saved by the life of Christ Jesus? We are saved by His mediatorial work in His risen life now. Paul tells the Roman Christians in Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, that is also at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Again, the Apostle John, how beautifully these two apostles say the same thing in other words. We heard verse 1 John 4, you know, it says in 1 John 2, it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Yes, he stands and pleads for us and answers all the charges of Satan and the world against his people. Now, living in glory, he has all power in heaven and earth, and he shows that power to deliver and bless his body, his church. Ephesians 1. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7. That's what he's doing now for us. I probably told you, I know it, that when I was a very young Christian, I attended the meetings of the local Salvation Army Corps, a little corps of mainly geriatric soldiers around the corner from my parents' house. And I got my first nurture in the Christian faith from those good old blood and fire soldiers and their zealous captains and lieutenants who commanded the corps, as it was called. And I still remember one elder retired preacher, lady preacher, an officer, she was called a brigadier. Brigadier Phoebe Bolton was her name. Led the prayer meetings many times when the captain was too busy. And I still remember Brigadier Bolton looking at me with her motherly eye and saying, John, and I was a kid of 14. I said, John, remember, when things get hard for you at school, when you're tempted, just remember this phrase, Jesus saves me now. Jesus saves me now. Well, you see, that's a typical evangelical bit of mumbo-jumbo, formulaic devotion. Well, I suppose it might have been, but it's grounded in the great truth of this text. The Lord Jesus is saving you now. He is pleading for you. He is supplying every needed grace for you to draw upon. He will be present for you in the hour of temptation and to shield you. And so we are saved by his life, and his life is ours. Because I live, he shall live also, John 14. His resurrection is the certain pledge of our own final resurrection to life. His is not a resurrection. His is the beginning of the final resurrection, as the first fruits of them that sleep. And we shall follow him. We are saved by his life. And we shall be saved from wrath through him. A dread day is coming, my friends, when God shall indeed manifest his wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. A day is coming when he shall in flaming fire take vengeance upon all those who obey not the gospel of God and refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. A day which shall burn up this present earth in flaming fire. That day is coming. It will surely come upon all who despise and reject the gospel, upon all who live without God in the world, all who live to themselves. It will come, but it will not come for us who believe in him. He will avert that wrath. We will be saved by his life and saved by him. He will bring us from the great white throne of his glory and open to us eternal life. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You are mine. The rest shall hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, we shall be saved by his life and saved from wrath. My friends, today, if you are trusting in the Savior and your heart has rested upon his finished dying work, his justifying blood, and you are reconciled by his death, you are no longer an enemy, no longer simply a sinner, no longer ungodly, no longer without strength. You are reconciled and justified. You are a saint. You are a believer. You are a child of God. And if he was willing to send his son to save the worst, He will certainly cherish and save you as his beloved now to the very end, and love to the last. And the Lord's Supper, brothers, also speaks of this, because the communion table tells us he is not here. He is risen. It proclaims to us that he's coming again. We observe this till he come. So even as we share the supper and think back to Calvary, we are also looking ahead to glory, looking forward to the day he appears for us. And so, as one of the old hymns beautifully says, and so, his dark betrayal night, with his last advent we unite, in one blessed chain of loving right, until he come. Brothers and sisters, you are the beloved of God, called to be saints in Jesus Christ our Lord. You come in the humility and poverty of yourself and your sin. You again afresh declare you trust this Savior and you receive him to your hearts. You depend upon him. And he assures you, according to his word, seconded by these signs and tokens and symbols, that he loves you, that he takes you as his own, that he cherishes you, and that he will keep you, because as he loved you at the worst, he'll love you to the last. A love feast. God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what joy should fill and thrill our hearts that we have access to thee through thy beloved Son. We are at peace with thee through justifying faith, that we have the hope of seeing and sharing thy glory at his coming, that even now all that we pass through, every trial, every pressure, every stress, is no longer part of the curse of sin upon us, but it is part of the cure of grace to sanctify us, strengthen us, mature us, and that we have thee as our God, because we have received the atonement that is in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Oh, help us to joy in thee at this table. Help us to come and rejoice that though we are ragged prodigals, we have come home to thine infinite welcome, thy love, and to the shed blood of the Lamb. Grant us in this hour to rejoice, to be merry, because the lost is found, the dead is alive, and we are saved. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.